Salvation is impossible for man to achieve alone. But over and over we see that what is impossible with man is possible with God. This applies to the salvation of the Jewish people. It is also true for each of us individually. We have no room for arrogance because our own salvation comes completely by the grace of God and not because of who we are. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Turn with me to Romans chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, where we'll see that we have no room for arrogance. Our salvation is by God's grace alone.
It's always dangerous to make assumptions about other people, but I don't think I'd be going too far out on a limb to suggest that very few of today's Christians have mastered Ezekiel. Not many could give an outline of the book, and I suppose that there are not a whole lot who would even be able to tell you one thing that's in it. And yet there's one thing that we know that is in it, even though we might not know the source. That's the story of Ezekiel preaching to the Valley of Dry Bones. The reason we know it is because of the Negro spiritual. Them dry bones. Now, hear the word of the Lord. God sent the prophet out to the valley. He was told to preach to the bones. And as he did that, those bones came together and they formed skeletons. And then once the skeletons were formed, sinews and flesh and skin came on them. And finally, as Ezekiel continued to preach, breath came into the bones. They became alive and they stood on their feet. It describes them as a great army. And then God explains what happened. And here's what God said. These bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live and I will settle you in your own land. That story is quite relevant to what Paul is teaching in Romans 11, of course, because what he's describing in Romans 11 is a regathering of Israel and spiritual blessing upon Israel in the latter days. If we look at that from a human point of view, we would say, as undoubtedly Paul himself said when he thought of it from a merely human point of view, all of that is impossible. Here we're talking about the revivification of a dead people. That can't happen. And the answer is, of course it can't, but it can happen by the grace of God, because with God all things are possible. Or again, think of this image that Paul is using. Paul's used the image of an olive tree, and he's described that as the people of God. It has its roots in the patriarchs of Israel, and the natural branches of that tree represent Jewish believers. But the Jews as a whole failed to respond to Christ. They're broken off. Other branches from wild olive shoots are grafted in, and we understand all of that. But now he says, and yet what is going to happen is that God is going to take those branches that have been broken off and graft them back into their own tree again. And we say, well, that can't happen. Branches that are broken off from a tree are dead. You can't graft dead branches into a tree and have them live. No, that's true. And we're not talking about horticulture here. We're talking about God. Robert Aldane says, what is not done in nature and cannot be affected by the power of man will be done by God, because he is able to make the dry bones live and to restore the severed branches of the Jewish nation. And that's what we're talking about in the text to which we come today. The verses we looked at last time were written about the Gentiles, and they were warning the Gentiles that unless they stand in faith, that is, continue in faith, they too will be broken off just as Israel was. But now in these verses, verses 23 and 24, we see the other side of that as he speaks to the Jews and says to them that they will be grafted back in if they do not continue in their unbelief. So here we have a great expectation and a great promise. Now, up to this point in my study of Romans 11, I have more or less been following the text as I understand it. And although I've alluded to some of the problems of interpretation, I've not really dealt with them directly. Most of you are aware, at least some are aware, that these verses are interpreted in two radically different ways by scholars. And therefore, although I have not talked about this before, this is the time to address it. And so, as succinctly as possible, I want to present these two points of view and the arguments for them. It's not all I'm going to do. I want to apply this in a practical way at the end, but I think it's necessary to deal with this now. Now, the two explanations are these. The first one sees all of this as involving what is happening in the present. It rejects any futuristic reference to the Jews or a great conversion of the Jews in the latter day. And according to this view, what Paul is teaching here is that this hardening of the Jews is not so great as to prevent some of them being converted and entering the Christian church, just as the Gentiles do. And moreover, it's saying that this is going to continue until the end, that is, till the return of Jesus Christ. So it's hopeful, but it's hopeful in that sense. So that's the present interpretation. Now, the futuristic interpretation, the one I have been assuming as we have been moving along here, because I think it's the clearest understanding of the text, is that Paul is thinking ahead to a moment of future blessing for the Jews, in which there is going to be great and general conversion of the Jews nationally in fulfillment of ancient prophecies, prophecies that have existed for a long time but have not yet been fulfilled. Now, he gives one example of that in the verses that follow, verse 26 and 7, where he quotes from Isaiah, combining things that Isaiah says in a couple places. Charles Hodge has a very helpful discussion of these views, and just by way of background, it's worth noting something that he says. I was told in my years of study that hardly anybody believes in that futuristic interpretation today except dispensationalists. And if you're not a dispensationalist, and I am not one, though I have respect for those who are, but if you are not a dispensationalist, then you can't think ahead to any future blessing upon Israel as a nation or the Jews as an ethnic entity to themselves. Well, as I've studied this, I found that that is not true. As a matter of fact, down through history, the dominant interpretation has been futuristic, and it's really only at the time of the Reformation that this was reinterpreted strongly to refer to things that are happening in the present church age. Now, Charles Hodge points that all out. He asks the question, he says, well, why is that? Well, he said there were several reasons for it. That is, for this special interpretation by the Reformers. First of all, they were resisting some of the extravagant views of the millenarians, that is, those who believed in a literal millennium and attached a whole intricate system of prophecy to it. As a matter of fact, in their day, they had people saying that the millennium had finished and Jesus was therefore returning momentarily, or it was about to begin and it had to be entered into in a certain way by Christian people, and the Reformers rightly recognized that that was wrong. So they didn't like that point of view, and they didn't like this particular interpretation of prophecy as a result. That's one reason. But, says Hodge, is another reason as well. We don't like to talk about it much, but it's nevertheless true. And that is that during the Middle Ages, there was enormous prejudice against the Jews. The Jews were really the despised people in Europe during the Middle Ages, and the Reformers, great as they were, nevertheless didn't escape this prejudice. Luther, in particular, said very harsh things about the Jews, the kind of things that you don't like to remember or talk about, but it was true. Nonetheless, Charles Hodge backs up what he's saying in his commentary at one point by quoting Luther, but he quotes him in German. He's hoping people don't know German because he says that the saying in German does not admit of translation. Doesn't mean that he can't translate it, but he means you don't want to put words like that into English in our time. So that's the kind of thing that the Reformers were guilty of. We have to say, sadly, that that was true. Now, that doesn't in itself satisfy the matter of interpretation. Just because you have a wrong motive for doing something doesn't mean what you do is necessarily wrong, but it does put it a bit in perspective. Now, we ask the question, how do we speak of these two views, and how do we defend them? The idea that what Paul is talking about here toward the end of Romans is something happening in the present conversion of a few Jews is expressed in many places. It's the dominant view of Reformed people today, and so you can find many people who say it. I would like to refer to one particular example because it's a good one, a study paper entitled A Distinctive Future for Ethnic Israel in Romans 11. title ends with a question mark. It's by Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, who at the time of the writing of the paper was an associate professor of Old Testament theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, this paper is a good example, and there are three points that he makes, and let me just share them with you. First of all, much if not all of Romans 11 is dealing with God's purposes for the Jews in the present age. Robertson discusses verses 1, 5, 13, and 14, and 30 and 31 especially, showing that they're speaking about the salvation of the Jews during the present gospel age. Paul is one example. That's what he refers to in verse 1. There's the remnant. He develops that in the verses that follow. Robertson concludes these references do not exclude parallel references to a future purpose of God for Israel, but they do warn the exegete against assuming too quickly that the entire chapter of Romans deals with Israel's distinctive future. Now, I have no quarrel with that. It seems to me that's absolutely true. Much of the chapter does deal with God's dealing with the Jews in the present age, and I've interpreted it that way. Now, here's Robertson's second argument. Verses assumed to speak of God's distinct dealings with Israel in the future did not necessarily do that. We assume they do, but they don't necessarily teach it. Now, here he discusses verses 1, 5, 12, 15, 17 to 24, and especially verses 25 and 26, which follow the passage we're treating this morning. The critical word here is the word until. Now, you know how that is expressed in verse 25. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. Now, that sounds to us, and I think rightly so, that when the full number of the Gentiles is brought in, that is, all of the elect from the Gentiles that God is determined to save, when they are saved, then God is going to begin doing something special with Israel. Now, Robertson takes issue with that. He says that word until is not to be understood that way. It does not refer to a termination of something after which something else will happen, but rather to a final termination of everything. Now, for those of you who know this terminology, let me give it to you in Latin. When you talk about things like this, there are different kinds of terminations, and the distinction is made between a terminus ad quem and a terminus a quo. A terminus ad quem is the end to which everything moves, and then you have the culmination. Everything must continue as it was from the beginning until Jesus returns, and that's the end. The terminus a quo is something must happen until it comes to its end, but then after that something else is going to follow. Now, Robertson says the until has to be understood in the first sense. He says the passage means only that throughout the whole of the present age until the final return of Christ, hardening will continue among part of Israel. Now, here I do find myself disagreeing, because in my judgment, this is just not what Romans 11, 25, and 26 say. There's nothing to indicate that this verse is speaking about the return of Christ or the final judgment or any such thing. Rather, it's speaking about the future of the Jews. What it's saying is that they're going to be converted in my judgment. And I'll come back to that when we get on to the second interpretation. The third of Robertson's arguments is this. The words, "And so all Israel shall be saved," should really read, "In this way all Israel will be saved," meaning that the elect among Israel will be saved by responding to the gospel just as they are currently doing. So he's thinking in terms of spiritual Israel. He's saying spiritual Israel will be saved, all of spiritual Israel will be saved, but they'll be saved just as Gentiles are being saved today, that is, as the gospel is preached and some of them respond. Now, this is not foolish reasoning. Robertson is a very sound scholar, as I said, and moreover, this is probably the prevailing view among Reformed teachers in our time who get their theology largely from the theology of the Reformers. But I think it's wrong, and it seems to me the chief flaw is it overlooks the flow of Paul's thought here toward the end of Romans 11. What Paul is doing is showing a sequence of ideas concerning the possibility and the probability and the certainty of Jewish conversions. It goes like this. First of all, the possibility of Jewish conversions. Verse 23, God is able to graft them in again. It's possible for God to do it. Secondly, the probability of Jewish conversions. Verse 24, how much more readily would these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? You didn't have any claim upon God at all. You were her Gentiles, and yet God saved you. Well, isn't it probable then that God is going to work among the Jewish people once again? And then finally, having spoken of the possibility and the probability, Paul speaks here in these verses about the certainty of this day of future blessing, and so all Israel will be saved, verse 26. Now, that's the first interpretation, the present one, and my initial response to it. Now, the second one is the one I have been assuming as we have moved along, and this is that Paul is writing about a day of future Jewish blessing, when the masses, not every individual necessarily, but the masses of Israel will respond to the preaching of the gospel, and that is after the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, or the fullness of the Gentile conversions is accomplished. Now, Charles Hodge develops this view at length, and you will be startled and probably dismayed to learn that he has 8 reasons for it. I've already given 3 reasons on the one side. That's enough for one sermon. Whatever happened to the good old 3-point sermon? There's 3, and now here are 8 more, but let me give them to you briefly so you understand that really significant thought and analysis goes into an interpretation of this passage. Number 1, the context and the drift of the apostle's discourse is in favor of this view. Now, what Hodge does at this point is go back to what Paul has said earlier, pointing out that the eventual conversion of the Jews is, according to his teaching, a probable event which will result in the fullest measure of blessing and be glorious for the world. Now, the only thing that follows naturally upon that is an actual conversion of the Jews in the final days. Anything else would be anticlimactic or a regression. Number 2, it's evident that Paul meant to say that the Jews were to be restored in the sense, the same sense in which they had been rejected. He asked the question, what is this body that has been rejected about which Paul has been speaking? Is that spiritual Israel? It can't be spiritual Israel because spiritual Israel is not rejected. Spiritual Israel has been converted. They're not the ones that have been hardened. They're the ones that have been softened. They've responded. They believe. So when he's talking about the hardening of Israel and the rejection of Israel, he must be speaking about national or ethnic Israel. Now, if that's the body that was rejected, that has got to be the body that's going to be converted. You can't change your definitions in midstream. Charles Hodge comments on verse 15 saying, how can this be understood of the conversion of a small number of Jews which from age to age have joined the Christian church? This surely has not been life from the dead, the hope of the world. Here's the third argument. It's plain from this and other parts of the discourse that Paul refers to some great event in the future, something which would attract universal attention. Well, the conversion of a few Jews from time to time, as important as it is for them, hardly fits that category. It's not a great event which is going to attract universal attention. Number 4, the introduction to verse 25. Verse 25 begins, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers. Hodge says these are the words Paul normally uses when he wants to arouse the attention of his readers to something especially important. He breaks into his argument to say, now, don't be ignorant of this. This is something very important. I want you to pay attention. Well, the conversion of a number of Jews from time to time during the course of church history hardly fits that category. That's not something that we have to be told about in any special way. It's perfectly evident just from observation, and it's not something really new. Same thing is true with this fifth argument. The gradual conversion of a few Jews is no mystery. Now, that's the word Paul uses. In biblical language, and especially in Paul's language, the word mystery refers to something special. It's not something unknown, but something that was unknown, but now has been revealed. Now, that can't refer to the conversion of a few Jews from time to time through the course of history, because that's no mystery. You don't need any special revelation. All you have to do is look around. In any normal congregation, there are a few Jews who have believed. That's nothing unusual. But when Paul speaks of a mystery, something that we wouldn't know unless it was revealed to us specially by God, certainly that refers to this conversion that's going to happen at the last time. Here's point number 6. The words all Israel cannot be understood of spiritual Israel because the word is used just before this in a different sense. Well, that's where Paul speaks about the hardening in part. That refers to ethnic Israel. It can't be spiritual Israel. And so when in the following verse he refers to Israel being converted, he must be thinking of ethnic Israel and not spiritual Israel as well. Number 7, the words correctly rendered in our version, until, are two Greek words that are translated by our one English word, until, cannot be translated as long as or so that, because they're followed here by the aorist subjunctive. Now that's a technical point of Greek grammar, and you have to leave it to the grammarians to argue that out. But it's sufficient to point out here that that is the exact opposite of what Robertson said in that second point that I mentioned a few moments ago. It can't mean as long as or until the final culmination, but it has to refer to something after which something else will happen. And then finally, Hodge says, point 8, that the following verses also require this interpretation. In other words, he began at the beginning with the flow of the thought leading up to the verses. He's interpreted the verses themselves carefully, phrase by phrase and word by word, and now he looks at the consequences, and he says that leads in the same direction. What is contemplated in these verses is the full accomplishment of the ancient prophecies, which refer to the conversion and regathering of Israel. And what is more, the reason given for that is the unchangeable nature of God's promises and his covenant. What Paul does here is quote from Isaiah 59 and 27, and the combined quotation reads as we have it. The deliverer will come from Zion, he will turn away godliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, when Isaiah said that, it would be possible to understand that as the regathering of the people in their land following the exile, because Isaiah was pre-exilic. But now Paul, after all of that, the regathering and all, takes those verses from Isaiah, and he does not say that was fulfilled in the time of the regathering under Ezra and Nehemiah, or even in the early days of the ministry of Jesus Christ, but rather Paul takes that prophecy and he points it ahead to the end, saying, and so in the end, God is going to turn away ungodliness from Jacob. It's a way of saying that Israel will be saved. Now, the rejection of the masses of the Jews in the present day does not involve every individual, because there are individuals who are saved. And to make the exact parallel, the conversion of the masses of Israel in the last days did not necessarily involve every individual, but just as the masses of Israel have rejected Christ today, so in the final day, the masses of Israel are going to come to him in saving faith. Why? Because God is going to accomplish it. Can't be accomplished by any human ability or by the power of persuasion. And it's going to be done by God, because with God all things are possible. It's hard for me to see any other legitimate interpretation in the study of this chapter. Now, I said a moment ago, before I got into the analysis of those two points of view, that I wanted to apply it to the present day. It does have application all by itself, of course, in the sense that Paul is arguing here that God doesn't break his promises. God doesn't break his promises to Israel as a nation. He doesn't break his promises to us. And so we can be encouraged by that example to believe in the faithfulness of God to his people. But it's not in that sense that I want to apply it now. We're going to do that eventually when we come to God's irrevocable promises and covenant. What I want to do is see it in terms of the work of speaking about Jesus Christ and having people come to believe in him in our day. Let me go back to the illustration with which I began, Ezekiel in this valley of dry bones. The illustration teaches clearly that the salvation of any individual, whether Jew or Gentile, is a miracle. It's a work of God. Dead bones can't resuscitate themselves. But God can do that, and of course that is exactly what he does in anyone's conversion. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans 11. He's spoken of Jews as individual branches that have been broken off. Those branches are dead once they're broken off from the tree. But God, who is able to give life, can graft them back in again. And that's what he's teaching. Leon Morris, another commentator, said if the man who managed the orchard wanted certain branches in his tree, he wouldn't have cut them off in the first place. But Paul is not talking about managers of an orchard. He's talking about God, and the orchard is simply an illustration. He's talking about a miracle of grace, and he's assuring his readers that God is able to perform that miracle. Now, that's what we need too, of course. We need this supernatural, gracious working of God in our minds, first of all, that we might understand the gospel, and in our hearts, secondly, so we might respond affectionately to Jesus Christ who died for us, and finally, in our wills, thirdly, so we might turn from our sin and actually embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior. But yet it's hard for us to do that. It is so hard for us to appreciate a doctrine of grace. The reason, I suppose, is obvious. It's because we don't really believe the other doctrines that the doctrine of grace presupposes, like, for example, the sin of man. Most of us don't really think that we're sinners. We're complacent about our spiritual condition. And we assume that if we're complacent, well, God must be complacent also. We don't really believe that we are in rebellion against God, and so thoughts of that seldom enter our minds. Or again, the judgment of God. Most of us have lost in our time the necessary logical connection between cause and effect. We don't really believe in cause and effect. We think we can do anything we want, and there are no consequences. We think we can sin with impunity, and since we think we can do that here, we obviously have lost any idea of the judgment of God, that our sin eventually is going to call down the wrath of God upon our heads. To most people, that just seems fantastic. Or again, our spiritual inability. Our society has taught us that we're able to do anything. It's all within our power. Instead of saying, with God all things are possible, we say, with man all things are possible, because I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my own ship. If I want to be saved, I can be saved. I can do it. I'll do it in my own time when I want to. God will have to wait. And we've lost what Paul teaches when he says that there's none righteous, none who understands, none seeks after God. We can't do it. We've all together gone out of the way. We have together become unprofitable. And of course, that's the final thing. We've forgotten that salvation depends upon the sovereign action of God. What we think is that God owes us something. He either owes us salvation outright, or else he owes us at least a chance of getting saved. The Bible teaches that God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't have to give us anything, and it's all of grace from beginning to end. It's what grace means. Well, what I'm saying is that salvation is of the Lord. But let me also say that although salvation is of the Lord and it depends upon his sovereign grace, it is nevertheless also something that is received by personal faith in Jesus Christ. Because you see, that's exactly what Paul has said. He's speaking of the Jews, and he says, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted back in again, because God is able to do it. God is able to do it, but nevertheless, they must believe. No Jew will ever be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. No Gentile will ever be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. You will not be saved apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And so the challenge is to believe on him. When Peter preached at Pentecost, he was very conscious of the sovereign action of Almighty God. The whole sermon is based upon that. And when he gets to the end, he says, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, namely, all whom the Lord our God will call. That's effectual calling. That's the sovereign grace of God expressing his elective choice. But Peter, at the same time, was well aware that this required a response on behalf of the people, because he went on to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so your sins may be forgiven. And the passage concludes with many other words. He warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, my message is exactly the same. The gospel has not changed down over the centuries. What Peter preached at Pentecost is exactly what faithful ministers of the gospel preach today. Salvation is of the Lord, but you must believe. And you know how that needs to be applied. If people are going to believe, they have to hear that message. And if they're going to hear the message, they must be sent. You're a Christian. That's your responsibility to send them. That's what we're talking about here when we're talking about our missions program. And moreover, if you have heard the message, and all of you have, you've heard it today. If you've never heard it before, you must believe. You can't pass that off on someone else. No one enters the kingdom of God without faith in Jesus Christ. And then finally, not only that, but anyone who will believe may come, will be received by God Almighty. Today, the gate of salvation is wide open, and the promise of the Bible is still this, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord may be saved. May you do it in this hour if you've never done that before. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the gospel which comes to us unannounced and in such humble form, but nevertheless, with the power of your Holy Spirit, a power able to resurrect dry bones. This is our case. Our hearts are dry, hard, dead, unresponsive to your grace. But we recognize your power to quicken those who are dead. May that be true in us, and may we in this church this day and in the days, weeks, and months, and years to come, experience just such a spiritual regeneration, a reviving, in order that many might come to faith and be saved from their sins and have the burden, the rightful burden, of taking that same message which has saved them to other people, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.